today we're going to continue kind of a continuation of what we talked about last week. Last week I spoke about Psalm 1, or spoke of Psalm 1. Today we're going to do Psalm 2. I was talking to Natasha before the service, and she goes, wow, there's a lot going on in Psalm 2. And it's really true. In fact, I was telling my wife, I said, I think there's 15 sermons in Psalm 2. But I'm only going to try to give one of them and hopefully to do it well, so you don't have to sit here all afternoon. You can see that the title up there, The Path to True Blessedness. And when you look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they do kind of go together. What I'm going to try to do today is to give you an overview of Psalm 2, talk about how it goes together with Psalm 1, and then give you something to take away with you. I think a lot of times as a teacher, I feel like my job as an instructor at Texas A&M is to just give knowledge. Well, that's not really what I want to do today. I want us to give us some knowledge, but have something that we can take away with us as we go. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, these psalms serve as a prologue to the entire book of Psalms. There's 150 psalms, and in fact, if you go to study the psalms, there's clear divisions in there. So somebody put the psalms together in an order that mattered, and they put Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 at the first. Now, what's interesting, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the only psalms that don't have a title or an author attribution. Everything else is said, you know, the psalm of whatever with a title. So, you know, some would say that this tells us they were intentionally put together to and placed together as an introduction. While Psalm 1 focuses on the individual's relationship with God's law, and we'll talk a little bit more, I'll review that, what we talked about last week, in Psalm 2 on God's relationship with the nations through his anointed king, they share an important themes throughout the two. I'll focus on one today, and that is this idea that we started last week, that there's really two ways to live. Psalm 1 contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Psalm 2, we're going to learn today, contrasts those who submit to God's rule and those who rebel. And that's where we're going to go with Psalm 2. Okay, let's start with reviewing. This is last week when we let Charles Spurgeon, you can hardly ever go wrong with Charles Spurgeon in my mind, he introduces Psalm 1 to us, and let's do that just as a point of remembering what we talked about last week. This psalm may be regarded as the preface psalm, having in it a notification of the contents of the entire book. It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon, in some respects, as the text upon which the whole of the psalms make up a divine sermon. So Psalm 1 is that introduction to all the 150 psalms. It teaches us, according to Spurgeon, the way of blessedness. And that's what we're going to, that's our theme we're going to focus on today. Psalm 2, Spurgeon on Psalm 2. So let's let Charles Spurgeon introduce Psalm 2 to us today. We should not greatly err in our summary of this sublime psalm. I love the way his language is so amazing. We shall not greatly err in our summary of this sublime psalm if we call it the psalm of the Messiah, the Prince. For it sets forth as in a wondrous vision, the tumult of the people against the Lord's anointed, the determinate purpose of God to exalt his own son, and the ultimate reign that the son has over all his enemies. So if you think about this, you can put this in your brain for further use later. In Psalm 1, it's really about God's law. In Psalm 2, it's about the Messiah. And these form the prologue for all the psalms. So we can understand the psalms in light of what we learn in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, if you can see up here, what I've done is this is the scripture. I'm going to read through Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. It's written in poetry form, three verses. Each three verses kind of has a different theme to it. So follow along with me as we read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them within his wrath and terrify them within his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your glorious psalms that you've given us. Thank you for showing us the importance of your law, that we should meditate on it day and night. And Lord, thank you for showing us that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and you sovereignly rule over the nations. And Father, we need to take refuge in you. So bless this, the preaching and teaching of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 1. If you look here, I got Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. It's interesting, these two kind of prologues to the entire Psalms start and end with the same word, blessed. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it, on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man. And then we go to Psalm 2, the last, in verse 12, we get this, or 10 through 12, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So it appears to me that we need to kind of understand, what are we talking about when it says blessed? Because the we start and end, these bookends of Psalm 1 and 2 use the same word. The word Asherah is used in Psalm 2 instead of blessed or happy. You know, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, what is it? Blessed is the man, or happy is the man. Happy. That's not the word that's used here. Here, when it says blessed, it's using the word Asherah. And I'm copying this from HebrewForChristians.com because I don't speak Hebrew or understand it. Asherah is a Hebrew word that means the good life and is related to walking a prescribed path. It also can refer to what people say about someone who is Baruch, which is another Hebrew word that means blessing and refers to blessing for God. Bruce Waltke, has been a professor at Dallas Seminary for years, says this. He says, Asherah means that you have a blessed destiny. It usually refers to the future, and that future, that blessed future, is based upon your present relationship with God. So we say that blessed is the man, or blessed are those who take refuge in him. We're saying it's saying that the future, we have a blessed destiny with God-defined benefits. So the whole week, my wife and I have been discussing what it means to be blessed, and we're going to talk about that in detail in just a minute, because I think it's something that we need to get our hands around. Let's move forward. So here's the key takeaway for today. True blessedness comes from both delighting in God's word and submitting to his rule. Delighting in God's word is what we learned in Psalm 1, and submitting to his rule is what we learned in Psalm 2. So true blessedness in our life comes from those two truths. And we just learned that when we talk about blessedness, we can exchange that. We learned this last week, and we'll continue it this week, is blessedness, the good life. The good life. That's what we're talking about here. And what does that mean? So, in fact, I told you last week, the Bible Project said, the man with a good life, or the good life of the man, okay? The good life of the man comes from delighting in God's word and submitting to his rule. And we're going to continue on this line now. So remember our discussion last week of how there are only two paths in life. You know, if we take anything away from us, we can take this idea that there are two paths. Last week I shared how we want in life, we want there to be many paths. I don't like all your paths. I like some of your paths, but I don't like them all. So I'm just going to choose the ones that I like. Well, that's not the choice we're given throughout Scripture. The chat is we're going to follow the Lord or we're not. What we do is we want there to be intermediate paths. If I don't like something, I'll rebel against it or I'll set it aside. But that's really not the choice that we're given. So keep that in mind as we focus in on Psalm 2. So if you go back to Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then it goes on to say, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in the season, and his leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. So I think it's important that as we think through this, what does blessed mean? Oh, the good life. And what does prosper mean? Because I think in our world today and in modern Christianity, we've decided that we're going to define the word prosper in our own terms and not look at what does the Bible say. So we wrestled with this all week long, thinking about what does it mean to prosper? What is biblical prosperity? Some of us would say, well, it's prosperity is you're not going to get sick. You're always going to have lots of monetary benefit, money and other things. Your car doesn't break down. That's prosperity. But really, is that true? I mean, we don't see that in life. It rains on the just and the unjust. So that can't be what it is. The Hebrew word for prosperity here is salia. Salia. It's used 65 times in Scripture, and it means to advance, to make progress, to succeed, or be profitable. I think John Calvin in his commentaries gave the best kind of insight into what the Bible says here about prosperity. You can follow with me. I think it's on the screen. Commenting on Psalm 1 through 3, the word prosper. This is what Calvin said. He obviously, meaning the writer, obviously meant nothing more than that the children of God constantly flourish and are always watered with the secret influences of divine grace, so that whatever may befall them is conducive to their salvation, while on the other hand, the ungodly are carried away by the sudden tempest or consumed by the scorching heat. This is really, think about this. What Calvin is saying is that prospering is that we as the children of God are constantly flourishing. And anything that happens in our lives is done by God through God's grace, and it's conducive to our salvation, meaning what happens in our life, God has given that to us because we needed that for our very salvation, for our very sanctification, for our lives as we live them. And I think that is prosperity. Prosperity for the believer is that we're moving forward in God's, what do you say here? That we're constantly flourishing and we're watered with the secret influences of divine grace. Wow, that's good. The secret influences of divine grace. So when you talk about, okay, blessed is the man, at the end of that, we will prosper. We prosper because God is working actively in our lives, giving us exactly what we need for our salvation. That's a good word. Let's move on. Okay, let's look at Psalm 2. We're just going to break it down real quickly and as we move forward here. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is really, the first three verses of Psalm 2 is really showing us a world in rebellion against God. The psalm begins by describing the futile attempts of earthly rulers and nations to rebel against God and his anointed king. This reflects the sinful nature of humanity and the opposition of God to God's sovereign rule. You know, whereas Psalm 1 talks about the individual, Psalm 2 talks about the corporate, meaning the nations. And the nations here are saying, you know, we don't want to be, we don't want the bonds that that the Lord has put upon us. We're going to rebel against that. We're going to plot against the God Himself. Okay, that this we want to oppose God's sovereign rule over our lives. And you know, as a political scientist, I see that in politics all the time. If you look at what we'd consider a biblical view of the world and what we see going on out there in the world, it's much different. It's because we see even nations, not only individuals, but even nations saying, we're going to reject that, which I would say that God has called us to. So Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, we have a world that's in rebellion to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's move on. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So what we see here is God's reaction to this rebellion is one of derision and wrath. He asserts his authority by declaring that he has installed his king on Zion, his holy hill. From a reform perspective, this emphasizes God's absolute sovereignty over creation. So the nations can say, we are going to throw off the bonds that the Lord has put upon us. But God in heaven looks down and laughs and exerts his sovereignty over the nations, whether or not we accept it or not. The God sovereignly rules over the nations of the earth. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have set my king on Zion. Moving on, verse 7. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we see that in verse 7, is really, this 7 through 10 is critical to understanding Psalm 2. And I'll explain that to you. Is if you look at 2 Samuel 7, we see God installing his covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. In this passage, God makes a covenant with David, promising to establish David's royal dynasty, that David's descendants will build God's house, the temple, that God will be a father to David's son, and David's son will be God's son, and that David's throne will be established forever. So in verse 7 of Psalm 2, we see kind of restating the same words that we see in 2 Samuel 7, which is God's covenant with David. Psalm 2 can be seen as a poetic and prophetic expression of the Davidic covenant. Here are some connections. One would be divine sonship. In verse 7, in fact, I'm going to read it here. It says, I will tell the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That comes from, that's Psalm 2:7. You are my son, I have become your father. 2 Samuel 7:14 says, I will be his father and he will be my son. So what we're reading here in Psalm 2 is really a restating of the covenant with David. Also, we see in 2 Samuel, the establishing of David's line as God's royal dynasty, or through David, we see that's where the royal line from God comes or extends. Psalm 2:2 says, refers to God's anointed one. So in Psalm 2, or Psalm 2, verse 2, when they say we're gonna throw off this anointed one, we're going to reject him, what they're doing is saying we're going to reject God's anointed one on this earth. Not only the earth, the Davidic kings, eventually they're rejecting Christ himself. 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 are intricately connected, with Psalm 2 poetically expressing the royal ideology rooted in the Davidic covenant. Both, this is important, both point forward to Christ, who as the perfect Son of David fulfills and exceeds all that was promised. So what we read in Psalm 2 about the God's relationship with the Davidic kings is really foreshadowing our relationship with Christ. Christ, what Psalm 1 is talking about, the blessed is the man who does not do these things. The only one that can fulfill that perfectly is Christ. In Psalm 2, the anointed one here is Christ, and Christ is the only one, is the ultimate fulfillment of what we read in Psalm 2. This connection highlights the unity of Scripture and God's consistent plan of redemption throughout biblical history. So what we read in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is fulfilled in Christ himself. So if we move on to verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what we have here is in the summation of chapter 2 is God giving a warning to earthly rulers. He says, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. And then the proper response to God's rule is not to throw off the bonds or the that we think are holding us back, and not to reject God's anointed one, but the proper response is this: to serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son or submit to his authority. That's the proper response to God's sovereign rule over our lives. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Again, the good life is reserved for all those who take refuge in God. The good life. Just like in Psalm 1, the good life is reserved for the man who spent time in God's word and meditated on it day and night. In Psalm 2, we see the man that's blessed is the one who takes refuge in God himself, the ruler over all things. We serve the Lord with fear, we rejoice with trembling, and we kiss the Son or submit to his authority. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Okay, let's move forward. Psalm 2 emphasizes several key doctrines. And that's why I think it's so interesting that it's considered a prologue, because it really gives us a way of thinking throughout not only the Psalms, but Scriptures itself. First of all, God's sovereignty. The Psalm affirms God's absolute rule over creation, including rebellious humanity. Sometimes we're mistaken when we think that God just rules over the church. He just rules over Christians. Actually, the message of the Bible here is God rules over even the rebellious humanity. Two, Christology. Psalm 2 provides a clear messianic prophecy pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's anointed king. What started with a covenant with David is fulfilled in Christ himself, God's anointed king. Human depravity. The rebellion of the nations illustrates the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. I remember when Brent and I were early Christians, we were laughing because it seemed like that the true message was sovereignty and depravity. God's sovereign hand ruling over the world, and that we were full of depravity. We were depraved people. We tended to do the wrong thing. Well, that's really what we see in Psalm 2. The rebellion of the nations illustrates the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. That the nations, even though God wants to bless them, blessed is him who takes refuge, or blessed are those who take refuge in God, we want to throw off that. We don't want that God's blessing because we are depraved apart from Christ himself. Divine judgment and grace. The psalm presents both God's wrath against sin and his offer of blessing to those who trust of him. So that there is judgment. If we reject God, there's judgment. But God's grace is there for those who take refuge in Him. That's a great message for us to live by on a daily basis. And finally, eschatology. You know, what does the end mean? It anticipates the final victory of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. Psalm 2 points to Christ as the end and the establishment of God's kingdom over the entire earth, over His creation. So Psalm 2, even though it's 12 verses, it seems, just like Natasha said, there's a lot going on there, and it's so true. If you put Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, God's law in Psalm 1, the Messiah in Psalm 2, gives us really not only a picture of the Psalms, or an introduction to the Psalms, but also the whole Bible itself. This is Spurgeon. The first psalm was a contrast between righteous man and the sinner. The second psalm is a contrast between the tumultuous disobedience of the ungodly world and the sure exaltation of the righteous Son of God. In the first psalm, we see the wicked driven away like chaff. Remember that those who are wicked, they're not like trees planted beside the water, but when the wind blows, they're blown away like the chaff. In the second psalm, we see them broken in pieces like a potter's vessel. If we reject God, then there is certainly judgment. In the first psalm, we behold the righteous like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And here, we contemplate Christ, the covenant head of the righteous, made better than a tree planted by the rivers of water. For He is made king of all the islands, and all the heathen bow before Him and kiss the dust, while He Himself gives a blessing to all those who put their trust in Him. And finally, I love this. The two psalms are worthy of the very deepest attention. They are, in fact, the preface for the entire book of Psalms, and were by some of the ancients joined into one. The two psalms are worthy of the very deepest attention. So I hope that as you're continuing your daily devotionals, you'll think about Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Even though there's only, 6 and 12, 18 verses, they're so full, it's so rich in helping us understand God's world. That blessedness comes from, and the good life comes from taking refuge in Him and meditating on His word. So here's a little summary. Psalm 1 and 2. First of all, we have complementary aspects of blessedness. Psalm 1, personal righteousness and wisdom. In Psalm 2, submission to God's rule. That's where we get blessedness. We were blessed through thinking about God's word and meditating on it day and night. And then in Psalm 2, taking refuge in Him by being obedient, by walking in the fear of the Lord. B, Christ is the perfect fulfillment of both Psalms. The truly righteous man who perfectly delighted in God's law in Psalm 1. The divine King who rules with absolute authority in Psalm 2. Both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are fulfilled in Christ Himself. No other person or no other being could fulfill both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 perfectly, and we only do it imperfectly. And our dual calling as believers, to grow in godliness through God's word, to submit and take refuge in Christ. That's what I wanted our takeaway to be today. So we can understand Psalm 1 and 2, but what can we take away as we walk through this Christian life? To grow in godliness through God's word, to submit to and take refuge in Christ. So what do I need to remember? What do I need to take away? Psalm 1 and 2 teach us that the good life, the blessed life, the ashray, comes from both delighting in God's word and submitting to His rule. So I ask you today to think about, am I delighting in God's word? And am I meditating on it day and night? Am I submitting to His rule over my life? That's the questions we need to ask ourselves. As we do that, it causes us to refocus our attention, not to the world around us, but to Christ himself. Psalm 1 and 2 teach us that the good life comes from both delighting in God's word and submitting to his rule.